Well, good morning. As Matt said, my name is Mac Harris, and I'm grateful to be with you here this morning. I'm curious to know what's going on with the light show and the drum set back here, but we'll see what happens if fireworks start blowing. Normally, I work in the youth group, so that might be kind of normal, but every now and then they make a call down to the minor leagues, and so lucky y'all this morning. But in all seriousness, I'm excited to be continuing our journey through the book of John, which is one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And today we're going to be looking at a really remarkable but honestly challenging text. It's a passage that Matt Hamm was saying earlier this week. He was talking to a pastor friend of his who said that if he knew that Jesus was coming back in a couple days, that this is the text that he would preach. And so before we dive in, I want you to think about a time when you were really, really thirsty. Like, if you didn't get water in just a few minutes, bad things were going to happen, thirsty. And I think that we all have experienced summer in the South, so we may have a good idea of what this feels like. But I want to tell you about the thirstiest person I've ever met, and that is my brother's dog, Josie. And now, Josie is the most adorable little puppy of all time. She's always got a smile on her face, but Josie's built like an NFL fullback. She's the Mike Tolbert of labs, if you will. And so this means that she's got all this energy to burn, but at the same time, her short little legs mean that she gets worn out super quickly, and so she's always thirsty. But unfortunately, for Josie and for us, we can't leave a bowl of water out for her, because when she drinks, she does two things. First, about 50% of the water in the bowl ends up all over the place, right? She's an absolute maniac. If you have a dog, you might have a similar problem. But the other thing that Josie does whenever she drinks is she drinks so fast, right? She drinks like her life depends upon it, and she doesn't know a single other speed other than chugging. And so she drinks so fast, if we give her too much water, that she ends up drinking too much, and she spits it back up, and then she tries to drink that water, and it's disgusting, right? But it's hilarious because she does this all the time, and she doesn't learn, ever. And so we, as a family, have to go through this ritual every single day, where we give Josie a little bit of water, and then we wait and see if she keeps it down. And then we give her a little bit more water, and then we wait and see if she keeps it down, and so on and so forth. And it's a funny scene. It's kind of a sad scene, because Josie always spits it back up. And but the thing is that no matter how much water we give her during the day, she's never satisfied, right? She always needs a little bit more water. So being thirsty, whether you're a human or whether you're a dog, is natural. Both physically and spiritually, we all thirst, and we all are desperate to be satisfied. And just as we all turn to Coke or coffee or alcohol too often instead of a nice glass of water, spiritually speaking, we look in all the wrong places to fulfill the deepest longings of our soul. And so that's where our text meets us here today. Jesus addresses our thirst. So as we walk through our passage this morning, there are three things I want us to keep in mind to kind of keep us tethered along the way. Number one, you'll see this in your outline, is the audacity of the promise that Jesus makes. But at the same time, we'll talk about the simplicity of this same promise. And then finally, we'll talk about the offensiveness of this promise from Jesus. So would you turn with me or look up on the screen at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. And this is the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Over the past few weeks, really since the beginning of John chapter 7, we've been looking at a series of events that all happened during what was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And our passage begins this morning in verse 37 by telling us that this was the last day, the great day of the feast. So to zoom out for a little bit of context, each year, for an entire week, the Jewish people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate with songs, rituals, and trumpet sounds, and they would sleep in these booths, these tents outside the city, and so that's why it was called the Feast of Booths. But each day of the feast commemorated God's provision for his people while they were in the wilderness, and they especially focused on his provision of water for his people. And for a Middle Eastern people, water symbolized life, abundance, fruitfulness, and it was the most basic necessity for survival. And so throughout the Old Testament, water repeatedly symbolized God's physical and spiritual provision for his people, particularly in the form of his Holy Spirit. And I wish we had more time to go through all these different examples throughout the Old Testament, but I'll briefly mention just a couple here. If we look to Exodus chapter 17, this is right after God had rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt, and he parted the Red Seas and brought them into the desert, and now they're wandering around and they're doubting, and they're questioning God because they're thirsty and they have nothing to drink. When they ask Moses for water, Moses cries out to God and asks for help, and God answers and says, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God literally brought water from a rock in a desert to satisfy his thirsty, needy people. And given the sheer insanity of this miracle, it's no wonder that this stood out to the Israelites so many years later. But while that miracle pointed back in time, there are other texts like Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14 and all these other verses in the Old Testament that speak of a future day when water would come flowing from the temple or from Jerusalem on the final day of the Lord. The prophet Zechariah puts it this way. He says, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one as his name is one." So in other words, this entire feast, the Feast of Booths, looked both backwards and forwards in time at God's physical and spiritual provision for his people. And that's why each day of the feast, the priest would publicly recite Isaiah 12:3, which was actually part of our call to worship this morning, and that reads, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So this is what God's people were looking forward to, the drawing water from the wells of salvation. And on this final day of the festivities, which is where our passage begins today, the celebration would reach its climax. Vast crowds of people would once again enter the city through what was called the Water Gate, which is a little bit different from our Water Gate. And the trumpets would sound triumphantly, and everyone was singing psalms together. It was a time of rejoicing and praise and festival. But this time, instead of just doing this once, the priest would circle the altar 7 times. And as he circled it, he would have a golden jug of water that he would then raise above his head and pour out over the altar. And right as he would raise it above his head, this is when the crowd would go wild. It was like New Year's Eve in New York City. But instead of watching the weird, colorful ball drop for whatever reason, everyone was straining their neck to see the priest raise the water and pour it over the altar. This was, in the words of one scholar, he said that it was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured out over the altar. So this was a massive moment for the Jewish people. And this is the very moment where Jesus enters the story. At the very culmination of a week-long celebration, praising God for all of his provision, right at the climactic moment when the priest is going full Lion King with this jug of water, Jesus steps in with perfect dramatic timing. With the crowd on edge, Jesus suddenly stood up and cried out in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, this wasn't just some nice thing that Jesus said. This wasn't just a poetic metaphor that he chose to use. But this was precise, this was planned, and this was purposeful. Not only does he capture the symbolism of the entire festival, but some scholars think that on this final day that nobody would drink any water until after the water was poured over the altar. So they were all physically parched. They were thirsty. But going even deeper, Jesus is boldly stepping out into the middle of this ceremony in front of thousands of people and making a ridiculous claim. He's saying, actually, this whole festival, It's all about me. He looks at the crowd and the circumstance and he declares, you remember that time when you were in the desert and God brought water from a rock to give you to quench your thirst? He says, that's about me. And then he looks forward in time and says, you know that day of the Lord that we're all waiting for when the waters will come flowing from the temple? That's about me too. In fact, the entire Old Testament is full of stories and people and prophecies that all point to Jesus. And it's impossible for us to overstate how bold this claim was. In front of thousands of people gathered to worship God, Jesus steps in and declares that he is that well of salvation, that if anyone is thirsty, he can satisfy. But how does he satisfy? John tells us in verse 39 that now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is this living water that Jesus will provide. When we come to Jesus and drink, he fills us with his Spirit. And if we've been walking through, if you've been walking through the book of John with us at all, this might sound a little bit familiar, the idea of being filled with living water. In John chapter 4, we met a woman who we remember as the woman at the well, and she was someone who was cast out, broken down, beaten, and rejected, not just by society, but also by five different husbands. And over again, she had reached out to different men to satisfy her longing, to satisfy her deepest needs, and they all let her down. But here, Jesus offered her something radically different. In John chapter 4, we read that, and Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of the water that is from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So once again, Jesus is offering living water. He's offering something that will truly satisfy the longing soul. And we'll get to more of the ramifications of this in just a minute, but first we have to appreciate just how audacious this claim is. He alone can satisfy, and he does this by filling us with the Spirit of God. If we visit another prophet real quick, in Jeremiah chapter 2, God lamented that, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And if you're like me and you maybe don't know what a cistern is off the top of your head, there are three steps it takes to build a cistern. Number one, you dig a hole in the ground. Number two, you sit down next to that hole. And then number three, you wait for it to rain and the water to fill the hole. So when this hole gets filled up with water, that is a cistern. But funnily enough, that water pretty soon becomes muddy and undrinkable and unusable. And then over time, the water seeps into the ground and the hole is empty again, and there you have a broken cistern, a leaky cistern. And God's point here is that everyone is thirsty, and we're all going somewhere to drink. We're either going to the fountain of living waters, or we're drinking from muddy, dirty cisterns that inevitably leak and are empty. So maybe you're hoping to find an escape. Maybe you're going to a cistern that looks like a bottle, a release on the internet, or satisfaction when you gossip about the neighbor you can't stand. Or maybe a cistern can be something much more sinister because it seems so innocent. Maybe it's a relationship, a career, a college, your kids, maybe even your religious performance. That's my favorite one. They're all good things, but none of these can hold the living water of the Spirit, and none of them can satisfy. Only Jesus. Last night, I texted my mom, and I just asked her to pray for me because I was feeling a little nervous, and she sent me this verse from Isaiah, and it says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. She didn't know what I was preaching on this morning, but she did know the one place where I could find peace and satisfaction for an anxious heart. So first, Jesus says that the entire scriptures have led to him, and that he alone can provide what we need. But then secondly, and perhaps even more remarkably, Jesus outlines the qualifications to receive this promise. If we look in verse 37, he simply says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This invitation is beautifully simple. All he asks is our thirst. It's the dream party invite, right? He sends an RSVP out to everyone and says, hey, if you're thirsty, come on. come on over. That's all you need. Drinks are on me. John tells us in verse 39 that the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus was glorified. We couldn't be filled with living waters until Jesus had accomplished something. That is, until he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. So he's already done the heavy lifting. He's already done his part, pulled his weight, and now all he asks of us is to thirst. And the if at the beginning of the sentence doesn't mean that some people thirst and some people don't, but Jesus is saying that everybody is thirsty. We're all drinking from cisterns, but some of us don't know it. We can go our entire lives drinking from broken cisterns and never realize, never question why we're never satisfied. So what Jesus is saying most basically is that you don't need any qualifications to come. You just need to know that you're thirsty. You just need your need. And I think living in South Charlotte, acknowledging our need is one of the biggest challenges in our walk with Christ. It's such a simple task on the surface to ask for help, to acknowledge that you need something. But I think it's one that we all struggle with so much because our cisterns honestly don't feel that leaky often. Being thirsty and needy is the exact opposite of what everyone around us tells us to be like. We have these impossible standards that we're supposed to live up to, but we'll see later. Like the Pharisees, when we're blessed with so much, we can be so blind to our thirst. I recently did a 6-week community group study, a community group training study with some of the different Cotswold families, and I was absolutely blown away by the willingness of people like the Woodards and the Brinkmans to just be vulnerable and to be open about their struggles, not just what was going on in the past, but what is currently going on in their lives and where they need help. Being in community with other thirsty people is just contagious. When other people are willing to admit their own hurt and their own need, it makes me able to do that as well, because my pride loves to tell me that I'm not thirsty. So whether you've been in church your entire life or this is the first time you're ever hearing about Jesus, we all share a common thirst because we can't live apart from the living water. If you're new to this whole Christianity thing, I want to encourage you and welcome you with this gentle invitation. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. That's all he asks. Not, do you own a Bible? Do you know what grace means? Do you know who Tim Keller is? He simply invites you to be thirsty and to come and to drink. And that's the order of operations, right? It's not believe first, but he says be thirsty, then come and then drink. In John 6:35, he says, whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus is acknowledging that faith is a process. It's a journey that all begins with saying, Jesus, I am thirsty, and one that will end with being satisfaction, with being satisfied and being full with the Holy Spirit. Over the summer, I began reading the Chronicles of Narnia for the first time, which I feel like is a little bit of a confession. It's my first time going through it. I saw the movies. But in the book, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis paints a really vivid picture of what it looks like to thirst. And so we have Jill, one of our main characters, who has just woken up from a nap in a strange land, and she wakes up and realizes she's so thirsty. And she walks around and she stumbles across a stream of running water, but just as she steps out into the clearing, she realizes that there's a lion standing right there next to the river. And she locks eyes with the lion and freezes. And that's where the story begins. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without realizing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She asked fearfully. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. So church, we must thirst. We must come to Jesus for living water that only he can provide. He not only promises that he will satisfy us with his Spirit, but he asks but one simple thing: be thirsty. And this last line, this, that there is no other stream, brings us to our final point, that this promise, this beautiful, simple promise, is also incredibly offensive. And I want to preface this last point by saying that Jesus' invitation is personal. He is reaching out to individual people and saying, "You thirst, come and drink." But ultimately, it's not just about Jesus filling me with the Holy Spirit. It's not just about Jesus bringing you satisfaction in your life. I think in our individualistic American culture, we think so much about our personal relationship with God, which again, is a good thing, but we miss out on God's bigger plans. We think that it's all about me and Jesus, as the Brad Paisley song goes. But yes, God knows you and he loves you and he rejoices over you and desires intimacy with you. But it's not just about you. Verse 38 reads, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So really the word for heart here is that our bowels, our belly, our inmost being. So when we're filled with the Spirit, out of the very core of who we are, rivers, that's plural, of living water, the Holy Spirit, are flowing out from us. When I played football in high school, our strength and conditioning coach would say after every workout, he'd say, "Fill your bucket," which basically meant go home and stuff your face. Eat a lot of protein, eat a lot of food, whatever it is. If you eat a lot, you'll gain weight, you'll get big. And that clearly worked well for me. Yeah, JV baby. But Jesus doesn't fill us with the Spirit like a bucket. He doesn't measure out, let's see, okay, a couple cups here and that's good. Two cups of the Spirit for Mac and he's set for life. He fills us so full that we overflow with the Spirit and can't help but share the living water with others. As one commentator puts it, when the believer comes to Christ and drinks, that believer not only slakes his own thirst, but receives such an abundant supply that rivers flow from him. Or if I'm going to steal an analogy from Mark, we can think of the Holy Spirit filling us like a pipe instead of like a bowl. Because in a bowl, the water is stagnant. After a little while, it gets stale and doesn't taste very good anymore. But in a pipe, the living water of the Spirit fills us, it satisfies us, but it's also going somewhere. It has a purpose. God is using that water through us, conducting through us, to do something in the world. So this is what Jesus means when he says to love your neighbor as yourself. If the life-giving rivers of living water aren't flowing through us and bursting out from us, then we're not actually loving our neighbor. In fact, we're empty and thirsty ourselves. But when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we can be sure that we will be people who care for the physical and the spiritual needs of those around us, because the rivers of the living water are flowing out from us. And here's where we get to the really offensive part. You're saying, "Mac, there's still 12 verses that you haven't touched yet." I know, we'll get there. But to the crowds in verses 40 to 44, Jesus' invitation is confusing. They really don't know what to make of it. But to the Pharisees in verses 45 to 52, Jesus' invitation was downright threatening, because they brought their own expectations of Jesus to the table, and Jesus exposed their proud self-reliance. They get offended and defensive at Jesus' sayings. So if we look closer at verses 45 to 48, it reads, "The officers," these are the people that were sent to arrest Jesus by the Pharisees, "the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him in?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" So the Pharisees were experts at both the Mosaic law and the extensive Jewish legal tradition. And as the religious leaders, as the cream of the crop, really, they expected the Messiah to look like them and to come for them. But instead, Jesus' words exposed them. We see that they looked down at the officers and at the crowds as uneducated, as ignorant, and gullible. Jesus threatened their immense social, religious, and political power, and he exposes their true heart. We see that they're arrogant, condescending, and prejudiced. There were no rivers of living water flowing out from them because they weren't thirsty. Or rather, they had no idea just how thirsty they really were. Banking on their religious performance and expertise, they were waiting around for God to come and send the Messiah and tell them, "Hey, great job, guys. We'll take it from here." But they couldn't begin to fathom that what Jesus was saying here because they couldn't begin to fathom being thirsty and inadequate themselves. And as someone who's in seminary training to become a professional religious person, this is pretty scary. And I think for anyone who's been in church for any amount of time, this is also a real warning. It's not just the pride, the tragic irony, or the judgment that we see from the Pharisees, but it's their foolish blindness. They're blind to their own need and blind to the Messiah standing right in front of them. But in reality, this could be any of us, right? It's easy to shame the Pharisees, but we can all be them because we've all constructed a way of thinking about the world around us and how do we respond when that is threatened or questioned. The Pharisees rejected Jesus' teaching so completely that they began acting like complete fools. John is practically laughing at the irony of their ignorance when they ask, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? In verse 48, it's really a rhetorical question, as if none of the educated people could possibly believe a word that Jesus has said. But right under their noses the entire time, we see a curious Pharisee. In verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that is Jesus, before, and who was one of them, a Pharisee, said to them, the Pharisees, a lot of confusing pronouns here, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And we don't have time to go back there now, but back in John 3, this Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a religious teacher, had gone to Jesus before and visited him in the night to ask him questions, to learn. Nicodemus was curious, and he was thirsty. And now, before his eyes, he sees his friends and the other Pharisees panic as Jesus exposes their broken cisterns. Under both Jewish and Roman law, anyone accused of crime or anything had the right to defend themselves and be heard. So really, Nicodemus is looking at the rule followers and the legalists and saying, hey, aren't y'all forgetting about this really basic law? The Pharisees were so offended and so defensive that they were blinded and foolish. But we see that unlike the rest of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was willing to just hear Jesus out, to give him a chance, to listen. Just like the officers who refused to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus was willing to ask questions, to doubt his own presuppositions and beliefs, and come to Jesus and drink and admit that he was thirsty. Even the officials themselves didn't know what to make of Jesus. They didn't know how to respond other than to marvel and say, no one has ever spoken like this man. As one commentator writes, he says that they came to arrest him, but he arrested them. And so for us today, I'm not sure where you find yourself in this story. If you're like me, you may see a lot of Pharisee in you. Maybe for the first time you're realizing that you're thirstier than you ever knew, or maybe like most of Jesus' audience, you're more confused than when you got here. Doubting and asking questions is scary because it reveals our thirst for something more. But we need to be reminded of our thirst and our desperate need for living water every single day. We need to be reminded of what it means to marvel at the unbelievable yet simple promises of God. I know that I wrestled with this passage all week long, but Jesus leaves us with one question to take home and to chew on. He asks, are you thirsty? Let's return to our friend Jill. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his face, his stern face, could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredible invitation to thirst, to come, and to drink of you. We ask that you would just expose us of our thirst this morning. Break our pride and humble us. And if we are hurting and brokenhearted, we pray that you would fill us with living water. May we be pipes overflowing with your water, with your spirit. And may we be people who are outward focused to those around us. As in Jesus' name we pray, amen.